Well, it's been said that if it's too good to be true, it probably is. Publishers Clearing House is now known largely for their sweepstakes, the prize patrol showing up at your home with a giant million-dollar check. But lawsuits, alleged deception. The Senate passed a law. Everyone's a finalist? Not when your odds are 1 in 6.2 billion. The courts got involved with this. They settled in suits with all 50 states. Is $5,000 a week for life too good to be true? Probably. But there is an offer that's too good to be true and is true. Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. And that reality puts an offer on the table for you this morning, right here in this room. If you're going to place your faith in him, he's going to redeem you to heaven when you die. And if you have done this as well, he has a word for your life today. This morning, I want to answer three questions about the relevance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We've been working our way through a series on fulfillment, various ways Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies and predictions. Today, we'll explore one final fulfillment. Just to set us up, to give us some context, two men have arrived at a home, and the remaining disciples, the 11 now they're called, they are present in this home. And these two men are relaying this extraordinary experience they just had. They're trying to convince the 11 that Jesus has risen from the dead. But did he? How can we know? Well, that's our first question this morning that we seek to answer. What is true? What is true? Is the resurrection a true historical event? Verse 36, while they were telling these things, again, it's these two men, while they were telling these things, Jesus himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Well, thankfully, Jesus appears. What a relief this must be. No, it's not. Did you hear what it said? It's terrifying. The disciples are startled and frightened. They're petrified. The Greek word for frightened here is always used in the context of the New Testament of a supernatural occurrence. It's as though there's a type of frightened we understand and then a whole other kind when it's supernatural. It's a certain kind of scared. They thought they saw a ghost. The kind that suddenly appears, that stands in a room, the kind that talks to them as though he knows them. It seemed to be Jesus, but not. You see, following his resurrection, the body of Jesus changed. His voice may have sounded different, but I still think it was recognizable. To give you an example, Mary Magdalene, right after she went to the tomb early in the morning on Sunday, She mistook Jesus for a gardener near the tomb. And even after he spoke to her, she still didn't realize it was him. But then he said her name. He said, Mary. And she recognized that. It's almost as though there's a way that only Jesus could say her name, and that helped her recognize him. His resurrection body was different, but again, I think it was recognizable. We call it a glorified body or a resurrected body, a perfected body. We don't know exactly what these bodies will look like. In our reading this morning, we heard that one day the believer's body will be that. It's tempting to compare it to modern-day standards of beauty, which may not be a great barometer. Probably the best way to think about this would be to imagine what it was like in the garden, Adam and Eve, all the way back in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and understand that a renewed creation is on the way. It's probably closest to that. I think that these moments, though, when Jesus was not recognized, it probably happened for a couple of different reasons. First, there's that basic belief that Jesus was dead. I mean, he's supposed to be dead. So if you think you're seeing him, you're probably not. It can't be. And I think this is Mary Magdalene again by that tomb that day. So there's Jesus, but she's thinking, no way, that's the gardener because Jesus is dead. But again, when he says her name, well, no one says her name like he does. Secondly, when someone does see him, I think there's a great amount of emotional energy required to believe their own sight. And we're going to get to this here in just a moment. But to go through all that the disciples did, and then to give themselves permission to believe that Jesus is alive again, well, that's a bridge too far. And I believe that's what's happening in our text here today. Jesus speaks, "Peace be to you," but no way. That sounds familiar, but it can't be Jesus. And thirdly, the reason that he wasn't recognized all the time right away is that he concealed his identity. Or his identity was concealed from the eyes of those who saw him. And if you look back in your text, back at verse 16, the two guests of our account this morning, they were prevented from recognizing him. So that would be another reason why people didn't immediately connect the dots. You see, much about Jesus' body changed. However, he was still able to be recognized. But look at what doesn't change about him. Who he is. His love and his compassion, that did not change. In verse 38, Jesus is prepared to help doubters. And I think this is so important for you and I this morning. If you're here this morning and you have your doubts about all of this, was Jesus real? Did he really rise from the dead? What's going on with all of this religious stuff? I just don't know. Jesus cares about those questions. He cares about you and those concerns. And I think what he's doing in this passage is what he always does. He comes to people, he comes to you and I in our doubts, and he cares. He helps us. Notice in our text, he does not come around and scold them. He doesn't reject them. He doesn't belittle them. In fact, during his ministry, John the Baptist, a leading spokesman for Jesus, he doubted Jesus. Thomas, poor Thomas, earned the nickname Doubter. Peter almost drowned because he doubted. These 11 disciples doubt. It's a ghost, it's got to be a ghost. But in all of these situations, Jesus gives grace. Go and tell John. Tell him that you see and you hear. And go and touch my hands, Thomas. Touch my side, Thomas. Peter, grab my hand. The waves of the storm threaten to drown you. What an apt illustration for our lives. Well, let me ask you this morning, do you doubt? Do you have doubts about Christianity or about Jesus? or about what is being spoken from this pulpit this morning. If you do, where you are right now, you can pray quietly and express those to him, and he'll hear them. And Jesus answers doubts. He helps doubters. He helps those who come to him humbly asking him questions. Well, the verse, the Jesus of verse 38 is the same Jesus that is around today. What does he ask there? Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? And look what he does as a follow-up to this. He gives them exhibit A, B, C. Hands, feet, food. See my hands and my feet. That it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Jesus has a body, a very particular body. This is in the realm of the passport or the driver's license. It's a very particular, very exclusive form of ID. This is the kind of body that only Jesus could have. His hands, again, the word in the Greek is enough to mean either the palm or even the wrist. There are scars from the nails of the cross. Only Jesus would have those. His feet would have bore similar scars. He showed the feet. I mean, this is powerful proof this morning to show that not only is Jesus a human being, but he is the God-man who died and rose again from the dead. The first two times in verse 39, the disciples are to see or to look at. The Bible says, see my hands and touch me and see. This means quite simply to observe with their eyes, but something interesting happens by the end of that verse. The third time the word appears, at least in our Bibles in English, a change has taken place. This is a different word in Greek, and it means something different. It's the third time the word appears, see that I have. It's at the end of that verse. Now he's inviting them to perceive, to understand, to scrutinize, to go deeper beyond mere vision and observation. He's moving from the eyes to the heart. All of this is remarkable. Too good to be true. And they still cannot believe it because of their joy and amazement. For these guys, it has been emotional peaks and valleys. For 3 days, for 3 years, up and down. These disciples, keep in mind, they left everything to follow Jesus. They left their wives behind. They left their children behind. They traveled constantly. Perhaps they saw their families when they came nearby in the traveling ministry of the Lord. They left their jobs. Matthew was a tax collector set for life. He gave it up. He couldn't get that back. They sat courtside for all that Jesus did, for his amazing healings, for the teaching that is unlike any other, for the way he rescued men from demonic possession. They lost count how many times people cried tears of joy. They lost count how many times angry hands sought to kill the Lord. The meals and the wine and the songs and the worship, to see Jesus arrested then in the dark of the garden, to flee and to hide, who knows what's coming next. There'd be euphoria and shock and shame. Now it's all gone. It's all for nothing. You go home and the kids are 3 years older and your job's taken by someone else. Can I really let myself believe that Jesus is back after all I've been through? Well, bring out a fish. The Lord suggests this in verse 41. Excuse me, if you look back at verse 41, food again, this is interesting. It played, again, a pivotal role in revealing that it is, in fact, Jesus. Jesus takes a fish, and Jesus eats the fish. So what do we see in all this? What is true? Jesus is alive. 11 disciples witness it. 10 disciples will see him in the upper room. 9 days later, all the apostles will have seen him. 8 days later, Thomas stopped doubting. 7 miles up the road, he met these men on the road to Emmaus. 6 trials couldn't seal his fate. 5 years later, a man named Saul becomes Paul. 4 times, Peter preached the resurrection in the book of Acts. 3 days couldn't hold him. 2 angels announced him, and 1 empty tomb confirmed it. Jesus is alive. That's the truth. But so what? What difference does that make for anything? What difference does that mean for me? That brings us to our second question. We already asked what is true. We're now asking what is good. What's so great about a living Jesus? Verse 44. Now Jesus said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Well, Jesus begins to teach. Everything written about him in the Bible is true. Now, to be sure, the Bible in this time was the Old Testament. The New Testament had not been written yet. But all that Old Testament had something to say about Jesus. You see, in his day, that Old Testament could have been summed up really in 2 different ways. They would call all of it, all of those books, simply Moses and the prophets. In fact, if you look back at verse 27, Luke refers to all the Old Testament that way. It's Moses and the prophets. We can sum it up that way. A second way to sum up the Old Testament is to call it Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. That's what we see in our text this morning. Moses are the first 5 books of the Old Testament. These are the books that Moses wrote. We call them also the Law or the Torah. These are the books of Moses, a section of the Old Testament. Prophets are the former prophets, all those history books, the Old Testament stories, as well as the latter prophets, the big names of the Bible, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all the little names at the end as well. And then you had the Psalms. That's the third major section in our verse. The Psalms would have been the first and largest book in this third section, and it would have included everything else. And we're learning here that Jesus taught from all 3 sections of the Old Testament. All 3 contain predictions about him and revelations about him, from Moses to the Psalms to the prophets. Even more than that, each contain specific prophecies about him. Very particular things about Jesus. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Well, Jesus in John's gospel latches onto that and fulfills it in himself. "I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the resurrection," and so on. That points right to Jesus. The Psalms bear this out in 118, chapter 118. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." That is Jesus. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, we learned on Good Friday night, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." There's the prophets. Now, we can go on and on with this. But the point is that Jesus fulfilled them. All of these fulfilled in one man, God's Son. It is good that Jesus fulfilled all that was written of him, because it gets you and I out from under the weight of religion. In his day, religion became a weight. It became a burden thrust upon the backs of people. Many rules and many ideas came from the minds of men, and they were set on the same par, on the same level as the Old Testament scriptures. And this happens in our day as well. Just to give you an illustration, if you can think about religion as a loaf of bread or a lump of dough, everybody needs to eat. That is to say that everybody is a worshiper. Everybody is seeking to worship something, We were designed to be worshipers, designed to worship God, but we get that mixed up and confused because of sin. So we're always worshiping something somewhere. So we have this lump of dough. It's this religion. It's this thing that we're going to worship. And we start adding stuff into the dough. Probably things we like. What do you like? Doritos? Steak? Snickers? All those things taste awesome, but do they belong in the lump of dough? No. No, they belong over here, somewhere set aside in their particular place to be consumed in a particular order. You see, what happens then is we take this lump of dough and we bake it up and it begins to put off an aroma and we begin to eat. What do we taste? What does God taste in our man-made religions? You see, what he does is he sends Jesus to our kitchen and he takes that lump of dough and he throws it in the trash can. I mean, the dog's walking by and taking a sniff and he's going to keep going. That's man-made religion. In his day, these religious leaders, they were taking all kinds of things and throwing them in the dough and baking it up and they were feeding it to the people. This is not good. This is not God's plan for us. This is not how we worship. Jesus comes along and he fulfills the Old Testament. He says, this is the way. Let me do the cooking. All these things happen in similar ways today. People still bake their own religion. They still put all kinds of things into the dough. Things that could be good, like family and friends. Things that could be bad. Ideologies, ideas from the minds of men. Well, the resurrection of Jesus is the death of man-made religion. It is good that we do not need to carry the weight of man-made burdens anymore. It is good that we may be freed from our religious inventions and do religion the way we think we ought to. It is good that we do not need to rely on our own conclusions about how we go to heaven or where we go when we die. God tells us in Jesus, because this morning there is something too good to be true that is true. What is too good to be true? Our third question. That the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Lord, I pray you'd open minds to understand this. Jesus is the Christ. Christ is not his last name. It means anointed one, Messiah. Jesus has been set aside by God to perform a very unique, a very special task, a task that he did completely. He fulfilled his work. Jesus suffered. He was arrested, he was beaten, he was scourged, he was abused, he hung on a cross. That is translated first century capital punishment in Rome. Jesus died. He died for your sins. He died to pay what you owe. And when you pass from this life, you may spend eternity with him in heaven. And he rose again from the dead. And you will do the same if you repent of your sins for the forgiveness God gives. Now, to repent means to change your mind about who Jesus Christ is, to believe what Luke wrote, to believe upon Jesus. To repent is to change. It's to change your life, to live in a way that honors God, that's in accordance with God's will for your life. If you do these things, you will be forgiven of your sins, sins big, sins small, sins past, sins future. This man from the tomb, he forgives them all. Is this too good to be true? Maybe, but it is true. The Lord has done all of it. And all that remains for you this morning is to take that step, to come and receive the free gift that God gives, to trust Jesus Christ, to trust in Jesus Christ, to turn to him and to be renewed. Now, for those who have done this, Verse 48 says, you are witnesses of these things. You haven't seen the risen Christ, but you will. His hands and his feet. And you see a changed life. How a man from Nazareth resurrected your life. There's really no other explanation except that God has done it. Testify to this. That's what Jesus is up to here at the end of our passage this morning. Be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's given you something that seems too good to be true. Enjoy it today of all days. Resurrection Sunday. Love Jesus Christ today, on this day of all days, but tomorrow. Make sure that stone is still rolled away. That what is inside is not meant to be kept inside, but to be released, to be told and testified of, a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Go forth and testify to the risen Jesus Christ, for he has risen indeed. Oh, let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for eyes to see and for ears to hear from your word. I know that sometimes these things can be hard to understand and difficult to imagine, but I pray for all of your people today that you would strengthen their faith. I pray for those who are struggling this morning for practical solutions to big problems. I pray that the power your Father exhibited in raising you from the dead would be made manifest in their lives this morning. I pray for those who do not yet know you, that you would please open their hearts to believe. And I pray that your people as well, when we depart, we would be witnesses to testify of the change you've wrought in our lives. We love you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.